All right, we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 1 tonight. And I didn't get into verse 3 to any extent other than to say this. It says in verse 3, chapter 1, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." We run into a lot of this language in the Bible of the urgency or the necessity of seeing the time being present. I want you to remember that there are three definite time periods here in the book of Revelation that have to do with us. And that key is given in verse 4, and I want you to look at that, please. We see this, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia." Now, just stop right there for a minute. John is writing this letter, but he's doing so because Jesus Christ gave him the revelation to do so. And he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from him," now notice the language, "from him which is and which was and which is to come." Now, he's stating the three-dimensional aspect of Jesus Christ. He who now is, he who was, and he which is yet to come. But not only from him, but also the fact that everything in here either now is, or it was, or it's yet to come. In other words, you got three different aspects in prophecy. All prophecy, I happen to believe, will or has been, or is now, being accurately fulfilled in minute detail. I'm not too sure that it's a good idea to read prophetic statements in the light of historical events as they're transpiring right now. For that reason, I've always been over backwards not to try to take today's headlines and try to fit it into Matthew chapter 24, or to do a... How many of you read about this controversy a while back? This guy put a book out and had the second coming of Christ taking place. How many months ago was it? Last 2 months ago? In September? Uh-huh. Did anybody read that?
I was reading some of it.
Well, you know what it was based on, don't you? this guy made the same mistake that Miller did in founding the Seventh-day Adventist. He started looking at the signs of the times, and then he got a false basis for figuring mathematically what had transpired, and then he comes up with a date. And he ignores some scripture where Jesus Christ said that of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not even the Son of Man, not even the angels in heaven. He said, "But only my Father knows that." And a man comes along and says, "Well, I know, you know." And then he puts this down and makes a fool out of himself. Well, a multitude of people got involved in that. I think at the last accounting I heard of that they had published over 500,000 of those books. They had an emergency printing that took place in the last couple of weeks, and people were buying them like crazy. And then somebody out in Texas gave a lot of money, and they started giving them away. Some guy said, "Well, what good is my money anyway? Christ is coming. Might as well get rid of it." Imagine by now he wishes he had it back or something. But there's a lot of that that goes on. Now, all prophecy either has been, is now, or will be in the future fulfilled. Let me give you another general rule, if I may. As far as I can see, and I may be wrong on this, and I'll be very happy to be rebuked by any of you if you can come up and prove me otherwise, but all prophecy relates to the nation of Israel. That God is not dealing with the church, which is his body in prophecy, and all prophecy either deals with the nation of Israel or something to do with the nation of Israel, which, by the way, today as a nation does not simply exist. Today we've got a physical group of people over there, but spiritual Israel is what the Bible is dealing with. Doesn't deal with the physical plant, physical people. They were not recognized as Israel when they came back, and especially in Samaria and up in there where they had a polyglot group of people who passed themselves off as Israel. They were a whole bunch of different people. They're all kind of mixed up, and they had their own sacrifice, and they had their own temple and everything on Mount Gerizim, wasn't it? In fact, that was the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to the woman at the well of Samaria. She said, we Samaritans worship here in this mountain, the two mountains of Ebal on one side and Gerizim on the other. And said, our people worship here, and you Jews worship in Jerusalem, and yet here was Samaria was the capital of the nation of Israel, wasn't it? And yet they didn't consider themselves Jews in that respect, but they were Jewish in their background. Now, were they Israel? No. And yet they considered themselves to be. So what we're dealing with here is something that has to do with the nation. Now, let's take a look at this. John, in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, please keep in mind, you'll learn this later on if you haven't already learned it, but the seven spirits here are, if you will, please, the churches, or if you will, please, that they have to do with the churches that he's going to be dealing with. The seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Notice he's called prince here now, not king of kings yet. That's still to come. The prince title is given to him until such time as his second coming takes place, and at that time, then he shall show who is the only potentate. He shall be king of kings and lord of lords. That's according to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, it goes on to say, and I'm just going to read down here, if you will, please. I'm going to read down here through verse 7, because I want to say something. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, which is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which perished him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, this passage right in here, unless this is thoroughly understood, the rest of the book of Revelation will not mean very much. It'll be made a mess out of. Number one, I think most of you realize that as members of the body of Christ that you are not kings and you're not priests. You're not sheep, that's for sure. Christ isn't our shepherd. He's not our king. He's the head of the body of which we are members, having been baptized into it by the Spirit of God. The kingship of Lord Jesus Christ has to do with another thing. There is a monarchy, if you please, or a theocracy that is yet to be fulfilled. And at this present moment, Jesus Christ does not sit on the throne and ruling. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high and will remain there until such time as he rises to judge his enemies. And at that time, when he comes, then he shall show who is the only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So we see here that he's called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. It does say that he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That in itself is correct. But he hath not made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and so on. In verse 7, we get the key to what this is about. I want you, if you will now, hold your finger here. I want you to go back with me, please, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. This is the key to the book of Revelation. Zechariah chapter 12. That's next to the last book in the Old Testament. The only book that follows it, of course, is Malachi. All right, chapter 12. If you want to, out by the side of where you have chapter 12 written in your book, take your pen and write in there Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It's important that you do that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Now, I'm going to be going through a rather lengthy passage of Scripture here tonight. I'm doing this because in the balance of the book of Revelation, I'm going to be making reference back to this again and again. Perhaps not so much by giving you chapter and verse, but I'm going to say you will remember such and such. All right. Chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him, Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now here's the key. And underline this, because I'm going to give you verse one after the other. Get your pen, underline the phrase in verse 3, in that day. In that day. I hope you all have pens, because I want you to underline it, and we're going to go back and study it in a minute. Verse 3, and in that day. Verse 4, in that day. Verse 6, it starts off, in that day. Verse 8, in that day. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day. Verse 11, in that day. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in that day. Got that? Verse 4, it shall come to pass in that day. Chapter 14, verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. Verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. Now, could I ask you a question before we go through and read this? Would you assume that from reading this that the Lord is trying to tell us something? That it has to do with a particular time in that day. Now, hold your finger here just for a minute. Let me tell you when that day was. And I'm referring to it as a historical event and not as future, because I'm saying this, that when you have prophecy, always remember that it stands present in the sight of the Lord. It says in verse 10, chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Got that? That's the day he's talking about. That's the day. And that is the day of the Lord.
That's the same day? The same day?
The same day. When Jesus Christ comes again, that will be that day. Now remember that what John is seeing here, this whole book of Revelation was given to John in two phases. One of them is an earthly vision in which he sees everything on the earth. The other is a heavenly vision, because you're going to read a little later on, he's going to say, come up here and I'll show you things which must shortly come to pass. But remember that because that day, the day of the Lord, so cometh as a thief in the night and so on, that day is one literal day. And it is, and we're going to see in here in Zechariah just exactly what transpires at that time. Remember that in the second chapter of the book of Acts, Peter stood up and he talks about as that which is prophesied by the prophet Joel, and he talks about in that day. Same language. You're going to find the same language in the next book over here, Malachi. In that day, talking about the day when Elijah shall suddenly appear. All right. Zechariah. Beginning with verse 3. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I'll smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I'll open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the day, or in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I'll seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have perished. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say they shall look upon him whom they have perished. They shall look upon me whom they have perished, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon and the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I'll cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. That's rough language, isn't it? And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, and am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, now get this, here again we have this rest of the Christ, reference to Christ, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Make a V mark on there, if you will. I'm going to give you three references in here like that. The first one, if you will, I gave to you just a moment ago when it says up here in chapter 12. Yes, it's
12:10.
Okay, got it divided here. Make a V mark. It's a good way to do that. That then you know you got an important verse out here. I used to draw keys on the side. All right, awake. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherds, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little one. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Now get this, please. When you study the book of Revelation, and you get into studying about the great destruction that's coming upon the earth, that literally this, it starts off by saying one-fourth of the entire world population is going to be annihilated. Now, when you take one-fourth out, then you've got three parts left, haven't you? All right, that three parts, then, is having to be dealt with here. And it goes back to this. Two parts, then, shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left there. And that means, literally, that when God gets through, about one-fourth of the world's population, the total population of the world, is all that's going to be left. That's all. All right. Verse 9, and I'll bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I'll hear them. I'll say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Verse 4, here's the next one. Put your mark on it, the V mark. And his feet. Now notice how in each chapter in here, you've got one verse in here that has to do with the second coming of Christ. They're going to say, where did you get those wounds in? Just a passing reference. But now it says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, see if this sounds like Matthew 24 to you. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, that is the former sea means the eastern sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, that's the western sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in their place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. May I make a suggestion that that may well be an atomic bomb? May well be. Because it talks about fire, great fire, like there's never been before. All right. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. They shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparent apparel in great abundance. And so shall the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and all the beasts that be in these tents as this plague. It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King and Lord of hosts and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be, by the way, it doesn't say in here that they're going to offer up sacrifices. The Feast of Tabernacles is a different thing. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not go up and come not, that have no rain. There shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, there it is, the last reference to it, next to the last rather, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Jerusalem shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, it's a very important passage of Scripture. Let me say this. It sounds like, when you read this, that there's going to be another temple in Jerusalem. I'm not too sure that's true. I can show you in the Bible, by it, for instance, that the word Jerusalem, or the idea of the city of Jerusalem, also refers to it as the house of the Lord. It's the Lord's house. He said, this city have I chosen for my dwelling place. Do you recall that? Referring to the city. A lot of people, I think one of the biggest mistakes that's ever been made in those who teach on prophecy is this. Now, I'll just go over this for a minute and just bring it back to your mind. A lot of people think that the reference that has been made in the New Testament to the fact that the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple, showing himself that he's God, that somewhere down the line the Jews are going to build a temple and resume the sacrifice. Well, let me tell you this. I do not believe that God Almighty, number one, would allow a sacrifice to be made when his son was made as a sacrifice once for all. I think it would be blasphemy to do so. Secondly, I do not believe a temple will be rebuilt, because what Paul talked about in the building of the temple, or talking about the Antichrist sitting in the temple, Paul, and I've told you this before, but I'm saying this for the benefit of some men who have not heard it, that Paul never once made reference to a temple in Jerusalem. He would have no need to do so. After all, most of Paul's letters, with the exception of a couple of them, were written exclusively to Gentiles. And there would have been no need to write about a temple in Jerusalem. Now, what Paul did write about in the temple, he brought it over, and there are two references made to a temple in his book in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and that is that the temple either refers to the individual believer or it refers collectively to the church. Now, when I talked about the church, I don't believe it refers to the church, which is his body. Later on, he said that we are a holy temple unto the Lord. But when he talks about the temple in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, remember that the Thessalonian letters were not written to Jews at all. They were written to Gentiles. The Gentiles would have had no comprehension of anything. In fact, listen to me. There is not one single reference in either 1 or 2 Thessalonians to an Old Testament passage of Scripture or any Old Testament principles. Now, the reason for that was that Paul wrote these letters to Gentiles to whom that would have meant nothing. He didn't say anything about according to the Scriptures, nor did he call to mind any of the Hebrew prophets, nor did he use any Hebraisms as such. So when he makes a letter, makes reference to the temple, it'd stand to reason. He would not pick one thing out of two letters and stick it up there as a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It wouldn't make sense to do so. Now, what he does say in there, and we're going to be dealing much with the Antichrist, go back with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians. Let's take a look at that for just a moment. Just important in passing. 2 Thessalonians. All right, we're going to look at chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by a letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, sounds peculiar, doesn't it? That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now this is the only reference that Paul ever makes to this. Now when you talk about the temple of God, hold your finger here please. Let's go back, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's see what he says about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The only other place that he makes any reference to that is over in the 6th chapter. And he goes on to say in verse 15... Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot and so on. And he talks about this down here, down to verse 9. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? You're not your own, you're bought with a price, etc. Now, the point that he's making here, and I believe in 2 Thessalonians, is that the Antichrist, when he comes, is going to be sitting, certainly not in the temple of the body that's been bought by Jesus Christ, in which the Holy Spirit takes up his residence, but he's going to sit in the church collectively, which claims to be the body of Christ. Which claims to be. And let me say this to you. I do not believe the Antichrist is going to reveal himself within the body of Christ, but he's going to reveal himself in Judeo-Christianity. Because after all, he has to do with something that they're doing. Judeo-Christianity today are telling you, and they preach today, that Jesus Christ is coming. But here's what they're saying. They say, oh, he may be here at any minute. But before he comes, you've all heard this, there has to be a temple in Jerusalem. And the prophecy of Christ can be fulfilled, that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel will stand in the holy place. And what they're saying then, yes, he's coming right away, but he can't come until this takes place. Now there is no temple in Jerusalem. There's no plans to build one. They can't. The very site of where the temple was built in Jerusalem is now owned by the Muslims. And will be. And let me tell you something. The very minute a Jew sets foot on that, any of them, I mean, they're still having a big fit over the fact that a lot of Arab dissidents met up there in that temple ground, which they shouldn't have done, by the way. But they invited, literally invited the Jewish militia in there, the Jewish army, into that area, and that's what they got upset about more than anything. That they had taken a holy place to all the Muslim people and had literally desecrated. And I'll tell you something, that's a holy war if you want that. You're asking for big trouble. So that's not a reality. That's not going to happen. Now what is this thing? The Antichrist. I just had some very interesting discussions recently with several people about the Antichrist, and I made a statement that when I was here in July, that I believe that we're ripe now for the Antichrist. I believe that the world's ripe for it. And in fact, I wouldn't be at all surprised, dear people, if the Antichrist isn't already on the scene somewhere. We don't know. I'm not going to pick him out. Certainly not going to name him. But let me say this, that the system of the Antichrist, that which he is going to operate in, the vehicle in which he's going to bring forth his program on this earth, is already in place. Now, during the next few years, thin ice. But in the next few years, many things are going to happen. Number one, and I already said something about this, the common market in Europe will be an absolute functioning reality in 1992. Now, a lot of Americans aren't too worried about that, and I never even hear any mention about it in the press, do you?
No.
But do you have any idea what kind of an impact this is going to have on our economy? Do any of you have any concept at all? Because listen, here are for the first time in history, all the major nations of Europe are going to be cooperating with one another, and there's not going to be any tax, there's not going to be any levies, and goods are going to flow freely from France into Germany, and from Germany to England, and from England to Italy, and from England and or Italy into Switzerland, and so on. With no tariffs, no taxes, the borders are going to be open. And what they're going to do is form a very effective block against American money, goods, enterprise. The dollar on the European market has slid gradually, bit by bit, day by day, and is continuing to do so. And some of our comms, and nobody said anything during this election year, but I remember being in Italy. The last trip we made to Israel, when I conducted the tour over there, I don't even remember what year it was now. 1974, was it? Somewhere along there. I remember that the lira in Italy at that time was something like 1,950 lira to the dollar. Do you know what it is right now? About 1,100. The French franc at that time, there were 8 French francs to the dollar. Now there's about 3. Now the German mark at one time, and I was there when the German mark was running about 5 to the dollar. It meant the mark was worth 20 cents. It's almost on a par with the dollar right now. The Swiss franc has risen in such value that the Swiss franc is about 2 to 1, or maybe a little less than 2 to 1. And I'm saying this to you to tell you this, that the pressure is going to be on us, because when the euro dollar comes into existence, that we are going to have a political alliance, we're going to have a commercial, financial alliance against us, and when the euro dollar comes in, it's going to become the standard of the world, and the United States dollar is going to be subservient to it. And nobody says anything about it. You say, well, what makes you so sure of that? Because that's the currency they're going to accept. It won't be Swiss francs anymore. Won't be Belgian franc. Won't be Italian lira. These countries today are going to get mutual independent help. They're going to have unified air force, unified navy. They're going to have unified surveillance systems. Their spy network and so on is all going to be set up. And what we're facing today for the first time is a unification of what Daniel said was going to happen. The 10 toes have finally become united after all these years. And I believe that's what you've got. Because this is what the plan of the Caesars was after Daniel went off the scene. The plan of the Caesars was literally to bring together a unified Rome under different heads. Now, it almost happened, but it didn't happen. Then the Roman Empire went down the tube. There's never been another one like it. Never been another one. And the old Roman Empire is coming back to life again after all this time. I wouldn't be surprised if its headquarters wouldn't be right in Rome. Not in Rome, per se. Who do you think the most popular man in Europe is right now?
One man? Mm-hmm. No, John Paul.
Gotta be John Paul. Now, I'm not saying he's the Antichrist, but I'll tell you what. Whatever the Antichrist is, please keep this in mind from what I've studied in the Scripture. Number one, the Antichrist is going to control the finances of this world. There's a great deal said about it. When you find that you can get subsidized wheat and flour and so on, and you can live for virtually nothing, and everybody gets on a different living standard, and every nation that's down here and those that are up here, it's all going to be balanced out until they all come in on this plane. When you get that kind of thing, that's very appealing to people. And anybody can bring that about is going to be very, very popular. Secondly, it's going to be, not only is it going to be on the basis of finances, but there's going to be a religious aspect to it. You're going to find that most people basically are religious. They believe in a God. Now, he may not be the God of the Bible, but it's going to be a G-O-D of some kind. And they talk about him constantly, and you're going to hear a great deal about that. There's going to be a religious aspect to it. There's going to be a social aspect to it. There's going to be economic, as I said. The other aspect is going to be this matter of sovereignty of people who are going to, for the first time, have a voice in the affairs. We're going to find a great democratic spirit breaking out all over Europe that hasn't been there at all, never. And so we're seeing now a setup for this time of when the Antichrist is coming on the scene. Let's go back, if you will, please, to this one who's coming after the working of Satan. I'll forego 2 Thessalonians. We've already gone through that, so you don't need it. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. Verse 7, as I said, this has to do with the prophecy in Zechariah. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. I believe the clouds here means angels. It refers to clouds of people, not clouds of the terrestrial earth in which you and I inhabit. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. May I give you a couple of things to consider? Who pierced him, the Jews or the Roman government?
The Jews.
The Jews were behind it, but who did it?
Roman.
It's interesting, the book of Daniel, when it talks about the people of the prince that shall come, it can't refer to anybody other than Rome. Can't. Rome stands peculiar. In that it was the only nation, in fact, it was the largest conglomerate ever to exist, and came closer to world domination than any other nation on earth has ever done. Alexander came close to it, but Rome superseded him. Along the walls in Rome, I forget what the name of the street is, coming down to the Colosseum, on both sides, there are big maps in there, and it shows how Rome was, say, 500 BC, 400 BC, 300 BC, all the way through. And if you look at one map, everything that's in black in there was actually conquered by Rome and held during about the time the Apostle Paul came on the scene was in Rome. The Roman Empire literally controlled everything from Gibraltar, Spain, up into Gaul, which is now France, all the way along the northern part of the Mediterranean, all the way down the east, all the way around down in Africa, all the way to Gibraltar. The entire world of civilized man, and if you want to call civilization that at that time, was controlled by and completely dominated by Rome. Now, what caused them to go, and as I pointed out last night, that head of gold, while it was more precious than the head of silver, was much softer. It was not, the strength wasn't there, but the silver was stronger than that. The breastplate of gold or silver was very malleable, much softer, but not quite as precious as the one that it superseded. When you come on down, you got the girdle of brass. Brass is stronger than silver. But when you get down to iron in the legs, that's the least value of all of it, the least valuable of all of them, but the strongest of all of them, until you get to the feet. Now, the problem in the feet is that the feet were mixed with iron and clay mixed together. If you know anything about bad castings, you get a casting that's got a big pocket in it and the sand's in it, then that casting has no strength in it at all and it'll break and snap very easily. All right? That's the problem with the situation today. It's a deteriorating thing. You say, well, what makes you think today that we're having a revival of the old Roman Empire? I'll tell you why I think it. Because I believe that much of the instigation of this world economic system, or the economic system in Rome, came through Italy. I believe a lot of it was done through people in sympathy with the Pope in Rome, and I believe the Pope in Rome wants desperately to have a united Europe.
He wants peace.
What he wants it for is the free passage of money and finances and so on without the penalties they're paying. See, a lot of people don't realize, they hear about the Vatican City, but I don't know whether a lot of people realize it or not. The Vatican City is a country that sits right in Rome, right on the edge of downtown old Rome, sits right there, walls all the way around it. It's a country that issues its own postage stamps. It has its own money. It has its own banks. It has its own emissaries. And that Vatican City, or the Vatican State, receives emissaries from virtually every government on earth. And it sends emissaries into virtually every government on earth. Well, we'll see if I'm right as we go along. Verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come. There is the three, again, the three periods of time. I am now, I was, that which is to come, the Almighty. I, John speaks, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, or if you will, please, I was in the Spirit in that day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, this is again a repetition of the Alpha and Omega. The reason he uses that, in the Greek language, the first letter of the Greek alphabet is Alpha, the last letter is Omega. And it simply means everything in between. He is the entire language of man. In other words, I am the Word of God. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. It was written from Alpha to Omega, the beginning to the end. And the language that he speaks in here, that he talks about, it's interesting that while this is primarily to Jews, now keep this in mind, and primarily a Jewish message, he used the Greek language to indicate his totalism, I should say, or the totality of his being. And then he goes on to say, in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Now let's stop here for just a minute. The first time I ever read the book of Revelation, it's been a considerable number of years ago, I got so hopelessly confused, I didn't know what I was doing. I'm still confused about a lot of it, if you want the truth about it. But one thing I think I saw then that has still stuck with me, and I've never gotten away from this, that this book was not written to the church of Jesus Christ. It was not written to the world at large. It was written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, are you getting that principle? Christ said, I want you, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. It was not written to anybody else. I go back to the book of James. Would you look there for a minute? It's amazing people today heard Jimmy Swaggart the other night on television just for a brief moment, and he was talking about anointing and oil and so on. And I started to say to him, if I could have, I'd say, Mr. Swaggart, why don't you look at the first chapter of James and see who the book was written to, and so get out of it. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, who's it written to? 12 tribes. Doesn't say to the church which is in Galatia, the church in Ephesus or anything. It says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, who was the book of Revelation written to? Written to, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, and it's specific. Now, there's more churches in Asia than these seven. These seven happen to be, by the way, the epitome of all of them. And again, let me say this. I strongly suspect, I don't know that I can prove this. In fact, I don't think I can. I think Paul started all of them. Because they coincide with his missionary journey, in fact, specifically his first missionary journey. And then he was back there later on in another period of time. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, go back and check Paul's missionary journey. You're going to find that he went right into this area. I strongly suspect, in fact, I know, that Paul made a statement that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And I strongly suspect that these churches had received from him the message that he preached when he went through there. And while there were a bunch of Jews in the church, there were also some Gentiles. Paul did not get all of his message at one time, as you well know. I believe that later on, when the word got back to them that Paul was preaching something else, some of them said, you know, I don't think we can trust that man. And by the way, all of the Jews were out after him anyway, because they said that Paul, in fact, you ask a Jewish rabbi today what he thinks of the Apostle Paul, and he'll tell you he's a renegade. Tell you that he was a blasphemer, that he gave up his Jewishness, and that he threw off his Jewish background and denied the very fundamentals of Judaism and became a Gentile. And they'll tell you that. But I think what happened was this, that when he went to these churches in Florida, he built them and started off as he first began to preach, and you know what he preached. Go to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. He tells you what he preached. Go with me there for just a moment. Acts 26. He starts off and talks about being midday when he was confronted by Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 15, it says, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand up on thy feet. Stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things which in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom thou hast sent you. Now get what his first commission was. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's his first commission. Then he said, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobeying the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and all Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles they should repent and turn to God and do works made for repentance. Now, you know that that isn't what we preach today, is it? Then he went on, he said, I obtained the help of God. And then in verse 23, he tells us what he further preached later on, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So Paul's continuing revelation is laid out here cleanly, clearly. But when you get to the seven churches in Revelation, after he got back with that second message, they all turned away from him. Now, that's a lot of hypothetical thinking, isn't it? But I cannot account for the fact that in these passages over here, and notice what it says. Verse 4, chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, their first love was something entirely different than what they held on to before. Remember now, please, don't get confused about this. These seven churches existed and were operating fully, functioning as Judeo-Christian assemblies at the time that John was on the Patmos. You got a Schofield? Anybody got a Schofield Bible here tonight? You got one anywhere around here? Left somewhere?
I think maybe I have somewhere.
Well, I'd like to have it before the week is over, because I'd like to read Schofield's notes to everybody. I want you to see what he said. Huh? Okay, you got one. I'm good. I don't have one. Dr. Schofield and a lot of other people will tell you that these seven churches represent, and here again, here's where we get into typical teaching. These seven churches represent the seven different stages of the church down through 2,000 years of history. But see, the thing that won't hold water is this, that from in a period from about 800 A.D., up to about, before that, 700 A.D., up to about 1300 A.D., there's no record of any churches even existing hardly, other than the fact that there was some activity along in Rome and in Constantinople and so on, but there's no evidence at all that there was any existence of Christianity virtually. What do you think brought about the Dark Ages? The great time in Europe when all art stopped. There was nothing going on. Languages were forgotten. The great universities had not yet started. Men were ignorant and living abysmally in ignorance. And what religion there was nothing but a mishmash of superstition and religion mixed together. There's nothing but paganism and the selling of when the reformers came on the scene. And the first one, of course, Gerolamo Savonarola down in Florence. And then comes along the men such as John Huss in Prague. And then comes Martin Luther 100 years later. And the other reformers following instead. The thing that they came on objecting to was the fact that the religion that was being practiced, or what was passing for Christianity, had gotten away from what the scriptures had said, and it had gone downhill to the place where there wasn't anything left but the paganism with a little Christianity thrown into it. And that's the reason why when many of the reformers came on the scene, they looked at the Pope in Rome and said, he's the Antichrist. He's the Antichrist, because they saw that all traces of Christ were removed from the religion. He's a usurper. You see, the Pope himself is not the Antichrist. He represents a system that is. And I'll say this, if I was standing in St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York, or if I had the opportunity to preach in St. Peter's in Rome, that the Roman Catholic Church and their morals and dogmas are anti-Christian. It's anti-Christ. The system has nothing to do with the scriptures. You know it doesn't. But by the same token, I can tell you that a lot of so-called fundamental churches in America are virtually the same thing. Because what you're getting, you're having Christ robbed of his glory. Amen. I see Christ as the head of the body. That gives him his place. He's the thinking member of a working, effectual body of Christ. That's his glorious position. He's called the glorious head of the body of Christ. You take them away from that and make him your shepherd or your king, or you make him something else, or you make him exterior. People say, well, the Lord and I walked together today. No, you didn't. If he isn't in you, you didn't walk with him. People are always referring to Christ in the exterior or in some inferior position, and that's the fault of the ministry. That's the fault of religion today that have robbed Jesus Christ of his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You look at this vision that John has, and we'll take this up tomorrow night, but this vision that he has of him is certainly not of some mere helper or some shepherd walking along leading a group of sheep somewhere, or some lowly fisherman or something else. You're looking at something majestic and grand, far beyond your comprehension, that you can't even see what he said here to these seven churches. And I believe the reason for these seven churches is very simple. We'll get into that tomorrow night. Why there were seven of them, and what these churches represent, and what their problem was in every one of them. All right? That's the end of it for tonight. We're finished.